So I want to go to Luke 24 and the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And we looked at this one over the last couple of weeks, and we've got these disciples, and Jesus has been crucified, and the disciples are sort of dispersing because they're a little bit concerned about what that means for them now that their leader's been taken. And and there's also these rumors happening that his body's been taken away, that, you know, he's gone missing. And along the way, Jesus meets with them. They don't recognize him as Jesus. And he sort of begins to talk to them and ask them, you know, what's the issue? And they go, well, haven't you been around? Have you missed everything that's happened? And in verse 19, they're saying, you know, have you not heard about Jesus of Nazareth? He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And the question we're looking at today is, how can we be saved? Now, Jesus had talked a fair bit about his resurrection, about what that meant. In fact, the discourse at the Last Supper is a lot about the fact that he's going to unite his disciples, those that would follow him, those that put their trust in him, with the Father, and that they would be joined, welcomed into the family of the Trinity, as it were. And but the disciples really didn't understand it, as we've talked about. We can't understand it unless the Holy Spirit comes and reveals it to us and opens our eyes to things. But this issue of how can we be saved and what are we saved to is a significant one. Because, you know, let's be honest, a lot of people come into church looking for salvation of sorts, but what they find is not necessarily what they came looking for in the first place. And I just want to talk about a few things. There's probably more classifications than this, but I want to look at three broad perspectives on salvation that are not biblical, but there are sectors of the church that hold to these things, and then to look at what salvation really is all about, which by now I'm hoping that you kind of have got the understanding as we've been working through this series. So first of all, I want to talk about something called liberation theology. And liberation theology is very much grounded in the fact that when you read the Bible, there's a very strong emphasis on God being deliverer, that God is the one who delivers. And we see it in the response that these disciples had given, that their hope was that Jesus was coming to save Israel from the Romans. And so in their mindset, the salvation they were looking for from Jesus was liberation from the oppressive Roman rule. Now, so we also see that, you know, one of the perhaps most significant historical events in the Bible is when the Israelites were liberated from Egypt. Major miracles happened there, the giving of the law and so on. And so for those who hold to a liberation theology, they see these events and how God is continually talking about looking after the widows and the orphans and those that are oppressed. This belief that the focus of Christianity is to liberate the oppressed. They believe that if we can remove unjust social structures, then we will have heaven on earth, and that we're effectively in the process we're saved. And they would also look to Jesus and his sacrifice as an example of self-giving in order to provoke liberation. So that what tends to happen when we have a liberation theology is it begins to de-emphasize the power of the cross and removes the emphasis on resurrection, because the focus is on removing the oppressors from the unjust social system. And so in a liberation theology, salvation is about reordering society to become a utopian heaven on earth. And that, I guess the conclusion of that is what we would term as Marxism. So Marxism says that if we can remove the oppressive sort of rule of the rich and share everything with everyone so that everyone's on the same level, then society will be a utopian society. But the only way that we can do that is by disrupting the society that we have. And so the approach of Marxism is to cause anarchy in order to dismantle the social structures that exist, and then out of that anarchy to establish a new social order. There's probably a bit of that going on at the moment. There's a bit of that. It's always been happening. It's not a new thing. But the emphasis of liberation theology is that the suffering of many will produce salvation for all. But of course, we understand that that's not the gospel. The gospel says that the suffering of the one produced salvation for everyone. So, and the other issue is this, that the Jews hoped that that Jesus was going to come and deliver them from the Romans. But if the Romans were removed, what would the Jews do then? Who would they oppress? The trouble is, you remove the oppressors, and because sin is part of our nature, the new order begins to oppress those that they have removed from power and others that they see as the problem. So liberation theology in practice doesn't actually work. And we just see that oppression is part of our sin nature, that people are always got this will to power, and even if you remove the oppressors, there's a new lot waiting to come in. That's what you see in communist nations, that as the power is meant to be shared and the wealth is meant to be shared, you still have social structures and oppression from the top and so on. So we ought not to imagine that a reordering of society is going to lead to our salvation. Okay, it certainly, you know, for those who are on the side of if we see ourselves as downtrodden, if we see ourselves as oppressed, if there's a reordering of society and we find ourselves on the top, well, that's great, but we usually do it by clamoring over the top of others. And the next form of salvation that people seek is what would be called existential theology. And existential theology says, you know, God made us and he has a plan for our lives, and that plan's a good plan. And so if we can actually follow the example of Jesus and deny ourselves so that we can become the people that God made us to be, then we will have found salvation. Will be fulfilled persons, and we will be self-realized. Yeah, thanks very much. And you can see it borrows from popular psychology, but it also comes from the fact that the gospel is it's a message that does lift us up. It does call us to be different people than what we were, but that's not the end in itself. And so existential theology says that, you know, if you can put aside your selfish desires, and it says the reason that we have selfish desires is because we live in fear, fear of death, fear of suffering and so on. And out of our insecurity, because of our desire to avoid the things that make us fearful, that we try to control people and that we treat one another badly and we don't really focus on who God's made us to be, that if we can get aside from that and begin to, deny ourselves and detach ourselves from the world by focusing on making ourselves better people, then we can be saved. And you can see it's a works theology. It's a new legalism, effectively. And so it's a type of works theology in which we learn from the story of Jesus and apply that to our lives by putting away selfishness and fear of suffering and by detaching from the world. And we're saved through the example of Christ and the understanding of his message. And when you find your purpose in life, you'll have such a deep sense of fulfillment and completion that you'll be saved from the misery of a compromised life. And as such, we're called to be better people. Now, some of you may have heard that preached, you know, that you can be better, you can do better, that you can, you can become more of a... more like God, that you can take on his nature and his character and do the things that he did and so on. And it's really all about self-realization, because that becomes the focus rather than being drawn into a deeper relationship with him. I'll go further there. I'll leave that one there and you can... and the next one is secular theology. Now, secular theology basically says, and it's really interesting that this has actually come out of the church, but it has a very strong following, and that is that it seeks salvation by a combination of the previous two, that through the examples given in the scriptures, that God has given us the ability to be able to order society and order ourselves so that we can live together in harmony with one another. And effectively that God is a bit like a natural father in the sense that our desire as parents is to see our children to grow up and become independent and discover, you know, how to make their way in life and so on. And so the secular theologians put forward that really God's desire for humanity is for us to become independent of him and be able to live life with him not having to get involved. Okay, so changing political structures and so on to have a more biblical model, by changing the way that we live to live more biblically, then we'll find this utopia and we'll be able to live in happiness and God will stand back and smile that we live independent of him. Of course, you know, we recognize that as nonsense, but for them, Jesus came as an example of prayer and righteous action. And so the secular theologians would say that Jesus came and he would constantly pray to the Father and he would go about doing good works, and that we are called to go about doing good works and we're called to prayer. Now, Neville was talking about the importance of prayer and intercession and, inviting God into our circumstance and so on during communion. But the view of secular theologians is that the purpose of prayer is to increase our empathy for the person that we're praying for, so that we come to understand their position better and that then we are moved to good works to go on and do it. And as I said, all of these views are actually in the church today. And we need to be aware of them because they sneak in subtly. Many of us would have heard preachers who are sort of take these lines and it all sounds gospel, you know, at the outset. But when the focus is on a social gospel alone, where it's only about reordering, removing unjust social structures, where the preaching is only about the way that we behave and the things that the gospel can do for us and the things that it can benefit in us and how it can change us into these, you know, better people. Or if it's a gospel that says, you know, God has given us the capacity to do these things. Now we're going to go and do them out of our own effort and we don't need God to actually be involved in it. These are all false gospels and it's not how we're saved. Evangelical theology seeks individual salvation through the power of resurrection. Now, all the other false gospels that I've just talked about, they all end up denying the resurrection. because it becomes a self-effort. It becomes something that we can, you know, make happen ourselves and doesn't need any new power to change us from the inside out. But evangelical theology says that it's by the power of the resurrection that our relationship with God is changed. And that changes us so that his life and his light flow out through us into the world, not as a form of salvation, but rather as the sign that salvation has come and that sin and death have been defeated. So this changed relationship that we have with God, where we were once enemies of God, hostile to God, that he has made a way for us to come and be reunited with his life, to become reconnected with him, and then his goodness, having come into our lives, then flows out into the world. And we see that we become, for want of a better word, self-actualized, because we were always made to be in relationship with God. And so because we've come into relationship with God through Christ, through faith in him, then we become the people that we were called to be. But that's not the goal. That's a benefit of salvation. When we come to God, social structures begin to change because we change and we begin to understand the true righteousness and justice that is in Christ, and we begin to fight for those who are under oppression and so on, not because that's our goal, but that's an overflow of what's happened to us on the inside. And we never find a place of independence from God, rather we're drawn into God and our need for him increases and becomes more and more significant to us. So we see that all of the other things that people are looking for, they're sold short because they're not at the center of what salvation is about. Relationship with God and connection with God is at the core of what salvation is about, and those other things flow out not as a goal, but as a byproduct of the fact that we've been changed. These are the consequences of God changing us into new people, here's the Romans, submitting to his good, pleasing and perfect will. Let God change you into a new person from the inside out. And let your love be sincere. This is the gospel and what it's about. So the question, how can we be saved? The answer is only by faith in Jesus Christ and in his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. So even though we are guilty of having disobeyed God and are still inclined to all evil, nevertheless God, without any merit of our own, but only by pure grace, imputes to us the perfect righteousness of Christ when we repent and believe in him. So I hope you've noticed that as we're looking at these ideas of what salvation is about, if Christ is not at the center, if his substitutionary death is not at the center, if the resurrection is not at the center, then we've drifted from the gospel. We've drifted from what it's all about. The focus must be on Christ because he is the one who has redeemed us. Proverbs 30 and verse 21 says this, under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. A servant who becomes a king, a godless fool who gets plenty to eat, a contemptible woman who gets married, and a servant who displaces her mistress. I just want to focus on one of those. A servant who becomes a king. Now, why does that make the earth tremble? Isn't that the Disney story? That the servant, you know, that all of the fables and stuff where, trying to think of an example, the Frog Prince or something like that, I don't know. I'm sure you can give me a better example than that. But this idea of a servant becoming a king, we love. We love that idea because it's very egalitarian, isn't it? It shows that everyone's able to attain. But the scriptures say that this is something that that under this the earth trembles and it can't bear up with a servant becoming a king. See, the earth trembles and groans because we exalted ourselves from a place of servanthood under God's sovereignty, and we put ourselves on the throne. And the earth is broken because of it. The earth trembles and can't bear up because we, as servants, have put ourselves in the place of a king. And that's at the heart of our problem. We're totally incapable of administering justice. We're totally incapable of administering righteousness. And we live on earth in misery, and we justly deserve the judgment of the true king. But what we find in the gospel is that in order to redeem us, the true king became a servant, and he laid down his life to bear our punishment. And this is what salvation is about. It's the only way we can be saved is to see us as, you know, the servants who usurped the throne and tried to take over sovereignty on the earth. The only way that the earth, that we can be saved, the only way salvation can come is if the righteous king, the true king, is placed back on the throne and we return to our true nature as servants. And this is the gospel, that in order to redeem us, the king became a servant and bore our punishment, and as a result is exalted to the highest place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now we serve him willingly and gladly, understanding his goodness and his kindness and his justice and his mercy and his righteousness. In Mark 15, we see the story of the trial of Jesus, and it's an interesting character there, Barabbas, and just want to take a minute to look at him to consider this incredible thing we call salvation. It says, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You've said so," Jesus replied. And the chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." And wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. You see, in one sense, all of us are like Barabbas. We are insurrectionists. It's a big word, but it basically means someone who tries to topple the king from his position. So Barabbas was a rebel, just as we were rebels, seeking to dethrone God. Barabbas, of course, was seeking to dethrone the Roman Empire. But just imagine you're in Barabbas's place and you're in prison. You know that you're awaiting execution because you've been charged and found guilty of these crimes. And you hear a commotion outside. And in amongst the commotion, you can hear people yelling, "Crucify him." And then you hear these guards coming towards you, and they put you in chains and lead you out towards the sound. And you'd be pretty sure that your time was up, that you're going to face your punishment. But as you're led out into the daylight, you're confronted with the sight of Jesus. beaten and bloodied and yet declared innocent by the judge. And instead of receiving the due penalty that you deserve, the just sentence that should have fallen on you, it falls on this innocent Jesus as you're set free. And that's our story. That we, the ones who sought to exalt ourselves to become kings and queens, that we justly deserve God's wrath. We justly deserve his penalty. We justly deserve an eternity in hell. And yet, even as we recognize that judgment is due to us, and you know, as we're led out to, as it were, execution, Jesus stands there and he receives the penalty that we deserve, even though he's been declared innocent. And this is the gospel, that we have been set free, that we've been put in right relationship with God. It's as if we had never sinned because the due penalty has fallen on him. And so we're saved only by faith in the substitutionary and atoning death of Jesus on the cross. And any gospel that says otherwise is a false gospel, because that is the gospel. And through no merit of our own, but by his great grace, he imputes to us his right standing before God when we repent and believe in him. Now, our repentance means that we turn away from our sin that we're aware of, but it also means that we change the way that we live. We stop trying to exalt ourselves and we give Jesus his rightful place on the throne, because that restores the right order, not only to our lives, but to creation. And now, because we're saved, because he's changed us, the world around us also begins to change. And we see the oppressors overthrown. We see the, you know, as the scripture says, the women, the children and the orphans and the foreigner are given justice. We see that we become new people. We begin to take on the image of Christ. We begin to be changed, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. He transforms us. As it says in Revelation 22 and verse 1, Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. You see, the Bible's pretty clear that the healing of the nations, the changing of people, the establishing of righteousness and justice on the earth, the, you know, people becoming who they're called to be, all flows out of God. We can't have it separate from him. And it's not the thing that establishes, you know, by us bringing it in is not what the picture of heaven is. The picture of heaven is that this stuff flows out from the throne of God. And we have this sort of now but not yet thing happening, where the church, because God is enthroned in his church, this water flows out into the earth as a common grace. But we're looking forward to a time when we live in that city and this river, this goodness of God flows out from his throne, because the king is enthroned as he should be, and we worship him as is our place.